from the first epistle of St. Peter, chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, as always, this is your word. These are spiritual truths which need to be discerned, understood, and even impacting our heart through the working of your Spirit. So as always, we seek your working, your Spirit's working, and I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're bringing our sermon series on 1 Peter to a close. But hopefully this really isn't the end of God using his this Holy Spirit-inspired letter in your life. In fact, hopefully this is really only the beginning of God using this letter in your life. And as we saw last Sunday in part one of our two-part concluding review, that as early as verse 6 in chapter 1, Peter introduces the reason as to why he wrote this letter in the first place. There in verse 6 of chapter 1, Peter wrote, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." See, 1 Peter was written to Christians who were struggling under rejection, under persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ, for their biblical beliefs. They were struggling under trials which were stemming from their no longer being in step with the beliefs of the society in which they lived. And this is something which we today are beginning to experience ourselves in our own land as Christians. Whereas our own society once held to many beliefs and values that were deeply influenced by Christian teachings, well, that's rapidly becoming a thing of the past. More and more biblical views are being viewed by many in our society as being evil. And so they're speaking against us as being evildoers rather than being good. And so what the Apostle Peter is doing here in this letter is not only giving us hope of a better future in terms of the great salvation and hope of heaven that we possess in Christ. But Peter is also devoting much of this great letter to teaching us how we are to live when there are those who are speaking against us as evildoers because of our faith in Christ. And so Peter here is seeking to encourage us of the hope that we have, as well as guide us in how we should live. So with all of this in mind, let's begin this final part of our review of some of the highlights, some of the main points of 1 Peter, by going to chapter 2 and looking at verse 11, where Peter says something that is very central to the message of this letter. Look at verse 11 in chapter 2, where you see Peter begins with these words, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Boy, are we ever feeling that one today? This year, already in verse 11 of chapter 2, this is now the third time that Peter has described our relationship to the fallen world as being this way. That is, we're sojourners, we're exiles. And, you know, when Scripture repeats things, well, that should alert us that this is something really important, something that we really need to pay attention to. And so we need to get it down deep in our understanding that our relationship to this fallen world, one of the ways to think of it biblically is that we are, in fact, just passing through. We are sojourners, we're travelers, and even more in terms of this world and its disconnected from God reasoning and its darkened understanding, its darkened values and pursuits. Well, we're exiles. This world is not our ultimate, true, final home. Again, we're passing through, and we don't fit in. We don't. So we're sojourners, we're exiles in this present world, because the moment we became Christians, something happened. A huge spiritual change took place in our lives. When we came to faith in Christ, we became followers of Jesus Christ. And we need to really get that deep down into our self-understanding. We are now followers of Jesus Christ. We are now citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. Just as Paul informs us in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is now in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this means that we now follow God and His ways as revealed in Scripture. And this is very important to rehearse and very important to state again and again, because one of the things going on right now at this present moment, right here in our own nation, the United States of America, is many Christians, many pastors, many churches are compromising God's clear-cut teaching to come into conformity with a fallen world. And so we need to really understand, we don't follow the world's teachings anymore. We follow God. We believe what He says and what He reveals in Scripture. Furthermore, our coming to odds with this world occurs not only because we gain a new allegiance, but also because we've been born again. That's part of the message of 1 Peter. He mentions it several times. We've been born again. Just as Peter describes in chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living Word of God." Because we've been born again, we have now become spiritually alive to God and to God's good ways. We now have new eyes through which we see and we observe and we understand, and thus we gain new morals. It's important then to understand what this saving work of Jesus Christ does. And this is really good news. What the saving work of Jesus Christ does is deliver us from what is the true root of our problems in this world. The true root, the deepest root of what our problems are in this world is our sin and all of the distortions and twisting which sin works in our hearts, our minds, our souls. The root of our problem is our unbelief. It's our rebellion against God. And so the saving work of Jesus Christ, which is such incredibly good news, is good news because Christ saves us into God's kingdom. The saving work of Christ restores us not only to God Himself, which is one of the most glorious things in all the universe, but Christ's saving work also restores us to that which we've needed all along, which is God's rule over us. It restores us to the sheer goodness and joys of God's ways. And it enables us then to trust that God's word, God's ways really are right and good and even beautiful. Titus 3, verse 3, Paul describes how we once were. For we ourselves, he writes, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And we see this all around us, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But then Paul continues there in Titus 3. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing and regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, being justified by His grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, all of these things then changes our relationship to this present fallen world. Again, we're sojourners. We're traveling through this world. We're exiles. And it is so helpful for us to realize this and understand this. But I want to even go a bit further in the review of this important truth which Peter is bringing out in this letter. Let's think for a moment further about man's sinful, darkened thinking and reasoning. In this, fallen man believes that they know better than God as to where the best life, the good life, is to be found. You see, Scripture reveals that the fallen human heart is captive to sin and thereby is unable to believe that God and His ways really is good. That God's ways really is the path to human flourishing. That God's created design, God's created order of things, that's really good. They're unable to really believe this. In fact, fallen man, and thus fallen society as well, is always on a path away from God. It's always on a path away from God's truth. And that actually then becomes a hopeless downward spiritual spiral. But because God has saved us from this downward spiral into hell, and because we now embrace God's good ways because our allegiance is now to God and His truth, then God has made us essentially then sojourners and exiles in relation to this fallen world, because we are now on a journey to heaven, to eternity, to that incredible inheritance that Peter talks about very early in chapter 1. And you know, as I was considering what to bring back into this concluding message, I really wanted to bring back that quote from that penetrating article by R.R. Reno. It's really worthy of thinking about this again to understand the world that we live in. In that article, I don't remember how many months ago it was I brought this up, but in that article by R.R. Reno, he was discussing Alan Bloom's famous book, which is a critique of higher education. It came out in the 80s, and many Christians read that book. It's a critique of higher education. Did I mention its title? The Closing of the American Mind. Alan Bloom is not a Christian, and in his critique of higher education, he basically was pointing out that higher education had degenerated into a moral relativism because of the ongoing revolution of the 1960s. And here's what R.R. Reno wrote about what Alan Bloom was saying. Reno wrote, "Higher education has become, argued Bloom, the professional training of clever, pleasure-seeking animals who drink, vomit, and fornicate in the dorms by night, while they posture critically and ironically by day. Bloom identified moral relativism as dogma that blessed what he called the civilized reanimalization of man. In other words, we're reverting back to just being animals, driven by cravings and instincts. Reno continues, Bloom saw a troubling, dangerous, and soulless apathy that pleasured itself with passing satisfactions. Always use condoms, says the sign by the dispenser in the bathroom, but was moved by no desire to know good or evil, truth or falsehood, beauty or ugliness. Reno then goes on to describe his own experience as a teaching assistant at Yale. He says, bright, energetic, ambitious Yale students could master material with amazing speed. They could discuss brilliantly. They could write effective, well-researched papers, but they possessed an amazing ability to understand without being moved, to experience without judging. And understand, I bring this up not to tear down universities, but that this is just a snapshot of our culture as a whole. In other words, what continues to be taking place, really starting with our institutions of higher learning, is representative of what's occurring in our society at large, which is that we are pursuing, if you want to understand what's going on, we are pursuing desires, cravings, experiences, and pleasures completely removed from a careful, reasoned, moral evaluation. This is what's getting us Christians, into so much trouble, and why we're being accused of being evildoers. It's because we're seeking to bring to the table of discussion the very thing which has been cast out of our society by the Cultural Revolution of the 60s and really events even before then. We want to bring to the table, we want to bring to discussion careful, reasoned, moral evaluation, especially ultimately founded on God's Word. We dare to ask questions like, is this really right? Is this really good for society? Is this really morally good? But what's taking place today is the unquestioned assumption that if someone possesses desires and cravings, and especially in terms of sex, that any and all such desires are not only morally and psychologically neutral, but they must be good. And this is because the pursuit of sex in whatever form, as long as it's consensual, is a higher good. That's where we're at. The pursuit of desires and cravings, we have come to believe, is a higher good. And so don't you dare question it. And this is where the problem is found in terms of our relationship to the world and why Peter describes us as exiles, as sojourners in relation to this world. Sinful and darkened thinking and reasoning believes that it knows better than God as to where the best life is to be found. The fallen human heart, which is captive to sin, is unable to truly believe that God's Word, the Holy Bible, that God's ways, that God's created order of life and things is really good. And this then puts us at odds with the world because they believe that we, out of our allegiance to God and His truth, we're against, again, good things. With this understanding, then, of ourselves as sojourners, as exiles, we're out of step, we're out of sync with the world. We've been delivered by Christ out of being like them and thinking and reasoning like them. This understanding, then, of ourselves as sojourners and exiles does not mean that we withdraw from society. You know, throughout history, that's been one of the approaches to handle this problem. You know, you withdraw from society. In our own land, we've got an entire body of people which still drive horse-driven carriages. And they dress in a very specific, different from the world way and so forth. No, we don't withdraw from society. That's not what Peter is teaching. That's not what God's Word is teaching. We don't withdraw from society and become Amish. We don't become monks and nuns sequestered away. Rather, it is important that we understand ourselves as resident aliens. Resident. We live in this world. We're a part of culture. We're a part of society. But at the same time, we are aliens. We live here. We work here. We marry here. We raise our families here. God calls us to participate in so many aspects of culture, because even culture is a good creation of God. And in addition, we die here. But then we wake to find ourselves in our true home, heaven. And recall how Peter prefaced his description of us as sojourners and as exiles who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, how he describes us in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, one of my favorite passages amongst many in Scripture. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says this, "But you," he's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to the church, "but you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." What we have to keep in mind is that in the midst of rejection on the part of our society, in the midst of suffering and trials, is that we are God's holy, set apart, different people. And above all else, we are now citizens of the kingdom of God, and we have a better country awaiting us. Remember what Hebrews 11 says of Abraham. "By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So even Abraham in his life on earth knew that the promised land, that strip of land in Palestine, that wasn't the ultimate. God had a better land, a better place, whose builder is God. In other words, our relationship with this present world is complex. It's complex. We love our country. We love so much about this world. This is where we come from. This is where God has placed us. Furthermore, there's so many good things about creation and life. After all, God declared creation to be good. So, as Jesus teaches, we are in this world, but we're not of it. And that's an important distinction. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And so all of this then, to continue with trying to pull together just a couple of major themes from 1 Peter. Not only are we in this world, but not of it. We're sojourners and we're exiles, but this raises a huge question for us. As those who have been redeemed out of this fallen humanity, how shall we then live? This is the pressing question, isn't it then? In light of all of this truth, how shall we conduct ourselves? And this question becomes even bigger when we experience opposition and rejection and even hostility from the world because of our biblical beliefs and our faith in Christ. So this really is part of the question of the hour, isn't it? How shall we live? How shall we conduct ourselves under these kinds of conditions? Peter's answer, and this is a major verse in 1 Peter, Peter's answer is crystallized in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." You want to know what to do. You want to know how to respond. There it is. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers..." Peter's acknowledging this is what's going on. They're speaking against us as evildoers, so that when they do this, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, Peter is saying that the way in which we live our lives, even under suffering, trials, should be such that even though they might accuse us of all sorts of bad things because of what we believe, in the end, because of our conduct, they will have no choice but to admit that we really are living good, upright, moral lives and thus give glory to God. And this very likely is speaking of at the final judgment when Christ returns. At that point, they'll have to say, even though they accused us now of being evildoers, they'll have to say, no, these guys, these Christians, they really did live honorable lives. Our accusations were wrong. And don't forget, this call to keeping our conduct honorable includes how we are to live. This is so important to grasp. This is, includes how we are to live in the midst of trials. So then Peter, having brought up this command as to how we're to live under trials, keep your conduct honorable, even when they're making these accusations against us, Peter then begins to give us examples of what this honorable conduct looks like in actual practice. So starting with verse 13 in chapter 2, Peter commands us, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." Do you want to know how you should live when you're experiencing unfair treatment for your faith and you're experiencing trials? Peter says, be law-abiding citizens. And then look at verse 17. Peter says, honor everyone. Our impulse when people are against us is to dishonor everybody, to sort of vent our rage, vent our anger, our frustration. But Peter says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Love your brothers and sisters. Let the world see that. Fear God. And again, he repeats something that's shocking for us and for Peter's audience. Honor the emperor. These are simply the kind of things that most anyone would regard as good, virtuous living. And regarding honor the emperor, remember, in the first century, Peter was saying, honor Caesar, honor the Roman emperor. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And then continuing on with just some of Peter's examples of the kind of conduct which even unbelievers will recognize as good. Look at verse 18. Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. In our own times, of course, this would be employer-employee relationships. And even when we've got a really, really lousy boss, do your work. Do your work to the glory of God. Do your job really well. Then in chapter 3, again, just looking at a few examples here, Peter goes into the marriage relationship, and here, regarding wives, he's laying out something that in their culture would be viewed as good by society as a whole. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Again, in the culture of Peter's day, such conduct on the part of a wife would be viewed as highly honorable and good. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that submissive wives, wives who honor their husbands, actually wouldn't be looked on as good even today, even though not all would admit that. And of course, Peter here is indicating this can even be used by God to bring an unbelieving husband to faith. And then Peter goes on to guide husbands. Much needed guidance here in honorable conduct. Peter writes in verse 7, likewise, husbands. In other words, Peter's saying, husbands, I'm not letting you get away, you know, with things. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, so since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is simply a way of saying, husbands, one of the ways in which you're to love your wife before a watching world is to be sensitive and understanding to how she's made, to how she's a unique person. Be tender, be caring. Take her struggles seriously. Don't look down on her. Instead, love her, support her, even sacrificially. And you know, when you look at this passage in this way, even though this is another passage that the world really reacts against strongly, when you look at it in this way, wouldn't such loving, considerate treatment of the wife on the part of the husband be considered as honorable, as good, even on the part of a fallen world? So again, these are examples here. We could continue going through the text of what honorable conduct looks like. And Peter really continues with these examples all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11. And actually, you could even go further and say the whole book is, the whole letter really is all about how we should then live. Now, there's no better way to bring this review of 1 Peter to a conclusion now than to rehearse Peter's presentation of Christ and Christ's suffering and the salvation in Christ that we have, the hope that we have in Him. So remember, I even brought it up again last week, remember that great hope-inspiring Peter a principle that we find here in 1 Peter. First comes suffering, but then glory will always follow. Isn't that just so awesome and encouraging? First comes suffering in this life, but then because of the work of Christ, glory will always follow. I believe last Sunday we pointed this out as coming from chapter 1 and verse 11, but that's not the only place this is found. Also, you find this in chapter 3, verse 18, and then 21 to 22. You find the same principle there. In verse 18, you find the suffering. There, Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So, verse 18, there's the suffering. And then in verses 21 and 22, we behold the glory. Right at the end of verse 21, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So, look at what's going on here. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Please, please, please don't miss this absolutely crucial point. Christ's saving work of suffering on the cross in payment for your sins was utterly perfect. Utterly perfect. We brought this out this earlier in the service with that quotation from the Canons of Dort. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was absolutely perfect. No one can add anything to what he did. What he did was absolutely sufficient to completely, thoroughly, absolutely, totally save us from all of our sins. Completely, totally, thoroughly reconcile us to God. That's how sufficient, all-encompassing the work of Christ is regarding the guilt of our sins. Christ fully, completely saves all who trust in him. But this good news also brings to mind what Peter wrote in chapter 2, verse 21, because Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps." In other words, Peter is saying, as Christ's people, those who have been united to Christ, if Christ suffered, you're going to suffer also. So Peter's saying, don't be surprised when trials and suffering hits your life. We've been called to follow Christ in his steps, in his steps of suffering. Never forget, though, that the cross was not the end. For there's also verses 21 and 22 in chapter 3, which again says, refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So here in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3, we behold the suffering Christ as the glorious victor. While it is true that evil men put Christ to death, God turned Christ's death into our salvation. Furthermore, God raised Jesus from death to eternal life, thereby conquering our dreaded enemy of death. And greater yet, Christ ascended into heaven, where even now He is exalted at the right hand of God. And all the powers of the universe, both of men and of angels, both good and evil, are subject to Christ, as He is in heaven, exalted at the right hand of the Father. In other words, while Christ's crucifixion may have initially looked like a disastrous, total complete, and even while our own suffering may feel like a defeat, what we behold there in those verses is that through the wisdom and the power of Almighty God, Christ is the crucified, risen, ascended, exalted victor. Christ is the conqueror. As Christ sits in heaven, in His exalted position at the right hand of the Father, with all beings under His feet, Christ rules. The great truth is, Christ is triumphant over all. And so here's the hope that Peter is giving to all suffering, hurting, and discouraged believers in Jesus Christ. We need not ultimately fear what evil men may do to us, because we are participants not only in Christ's suffering, but we are also participants in Christ's resurrection victory. We are in the saving grip of the victorious, exalted, conquering, triumphant King, and He is going to bring us safely home to heaven. This is our hope. This is our confidence, even in the midst of confusion and trials and suffering. Let's pray. Lord God, our hearts are filled with gratitude for Your Spirit inspiring this letter, 1 Peter, and for through all of these centuries preserving it for us that we might have it today. Lord God, I pray just as You used this in the first century to encourage Peter's original audience and to give them endurance, so I pray You would do the very same thing for us. Thank You, Heavenly Father. Thank You, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for bringing us through this journey this last year, through this wonderful letter of 1 Peter. Thank You for the salvation and the triumph and the victory that is in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that You would continue to use this letter as the rest of Your Word in our lives. And we pray all of this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen.